Glory. Well, good morning. I'm Nancy, and I'm a preaching pastor here at Austin Hills Church. And if you're new with us today or visiting us today, we want to welcome you. It is so good to have you. And for those of you wondering where Andy is, he's spending time with his brother Dave in Alaska. And so I am on the schedule today. And today is Pentecost Sunday. It marks 50 days after Easter. And Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come, and the Holy Spirit came. He fell on Pentecost Sunday in the upper room on the 120 and then went out for there. And the Holy Spirit is still with us today. The Holy Spirit meets us today. We believe that with everything in us. And Nora and Linda, your testimonies are part of that, part of what God is doing. He's so good. He's so good. Amen. And you know, you will see the work of the Holy Spirit today all over what we're going to learn in from the book of Acts today. And so with that, I invite you, if you're willing and able, to stand again for the reading of God's word, the scripture, and we're in Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16, going through 34. There are Bibles on the pew if you don't have one with you, and you can open there. That's on page 953. I think we have all the same ones that just have that now. So, Acts 17, in Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler saying?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ear, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship? And that is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think the divine is like gold or silver or stone, an image made of human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered and others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So when was the last time you thought about your ability to breathe? Likely right now because I asked the question. But maybe it was the last time you couldn't catch your breath. A few weeks ago, I had a root canal. And they put this, if you've ever had one, they put like this thing over your face and put it up on the tooth so they can get in the exact spot. And I laid there thinking, I'm going to die right now because I can't breathe. And I had to slow down and think about how I could breathe. It was the weirdest feeling to have that part, and I had to breathe through my nose. But we don't often think about that. Maybe you thought about the last time you went for a run, and you feel that rhythm of air going in and out as you exchange breath. Or maybe you thought about it and think about it because you use an app that helps you how to breathe and helps you to calm down and breathe in and breathe out every day. Breathing, it's such a part of living. It's a part of our life as much as the beating of our hearts. We breathe in and breathe out, and without breath, our life is gone. Now, for most of us, we don't spend much time in our day thinking about the fact that we breathe. We simply do it because we're alive. To live is to breathe. We do it automatically, and until we can't, we take it for granted. And that leads me to remind everyone that we've been in the book of Acts. You can't forget if you've been here. We've been in the book of Acts all year. We've been breathing in the life of the early church. And we're in the second half of the book, and we're taking it a little bit faster. So today we're going to cover, get this, the end of chapter 15 all the way into the middle of 18. Don't worry, you're not going to be here until 5 o'clock today. Because we're going to do that part very quickly. Now, a few years ago, I read a book that was written by a female Christian historian. I had heard about it. I wanted to read it. And she talked about evangelical Christianity from about the 1950s on. But as I read it, I was bored. I'll just admit to you, I was bored. Because it felt like the book was, and then this happened, and then that happened, and then this happened, and then that happened. And that is not very compelling reading at all. But I finished the book because a friend had given it to me for my birthday. And yeah, so I felt obligated to finish it, right? But I'm glad I did because her conclusions were fantastic. But the book itself was a little bit not compelling, let's put it that way. And now we're in this point in the book of Acts, and it feels a bit like that. The chapters go through Paul's missionary journeys, but it feels a little bit like, and then this happened, and then that happened, and then this happened, and then that happened. And I'm not saying it's not good stuff. But what it is, it's markers of the development of the early church. And so I invite you to put on your walking shoes, get ready to board a few ships, and let's go through Paul's second missionary journey. This is a short explanation. Last week, Andy covered the Jerusalem Council. And Paul and Barnabas leave Jerusalem, and they head north to Antioch. And the end of chapter 15. This happens at the end of chapter 15. And there, they have a heated disagreement so great that they split up. Their disagreement was whether John Mark should go with them. And because the argument was so great, Barnabas went to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas, and he heads north. And this is where you can put the map up now, Ed. So you can follow here. We're over here. So Antioch, starting there where the dot is. From Antioch, Paul goes to Tarsus, which is his hometown, just a little, I don't even know how long. I guess they just figure he goes there. But he goes overland to Tarsus. And then he goes on to the cities of Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. These are kind of a tri-city area. And the point here is that he meets Timothy. Timothy joins him. Timothy becomes like a son to Paul, and he becomes a leader in the early church. And this is where Timothy enters the story. Now, while they're there, Paul dreams of Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, and they head out over there. They travel over land and then by sea to the city of Philippi. And in Philippi, they meet a woman named Lydia. She's a wealthy businesswoman, and she becomes a believer, and she opens her home to the church. And she likely becomes the leader of that house church. Silas and Paul and Silas, they continue to do what they do. They preach Jesus everywhere they go, and they're thrown into prison for this. So this happens in Philippi. Now they're still in Philippi, but now they're in jail. And at night, they're chained up to the wall, chained to each other. They're singing, they're worshiping. An earthquake, it shakes, so an earthquake happens. Their chains all fall off. They don't escape. Instead, they take that moment to share Jesus with the jailer, and the jailer and his whole house become Christians. Again, they added to the church in Philippi. So the next day they're released, they say goodbye to Lydia and the whole church that meets in her house, and they head to Thessalonica. Now, here, many Greeks and many women accept Christ. It's always interesting, the Bible always points to Greeks and women, you know, the men and the women, and continually says how the men and the women came to the Lord. But again, Paul and Silas are thrown in jail, and a man named Jason posts bond for them. So they head to Berea, which is just a little ways from Thessalonica, and more people believe in Jesus. But again, Paul has to flee, and Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. You know, it seems that Paul makes people mad everywhere he goes, right? And they want to kill him. And so he continues to flee and to flee and to flee. So Paul heads to the big city of Athens to wait for Silas and Timothy. And that's the passage we're going to come back to. But before, we'll finish up in chapter 18. Paul goes from Athens to the city of Corinth, and there he meets Priscilla and Aquila. They're fellow tent makers. Paul had a job that was tent making. And they become traveling companions and co-workers. And then from there, Paul sails to Ephesus and then Caesarea. And finally, he travels by land back to Jerusalem. And this ends Paul's second missionary journey. A very quick explanation. But let's go back to chapter 17, where we read, and let's look at what happened in ancient Athens. Let's see, I think I can just put this here. Paul has time in his hands, and when Paul has time in his hands, he does what Paul is going to do. He wanders the city to find people who might have conversations with him about Jesus. And as he does this, he sees that the city is full of idols. Now, this was a city so different from Jerusalem and many of the other cities that had Jewish influence. It was packed full of idols. They were everywhere. And they were man-made gods. And this made, the Bible says, it made Paul distressed. Now, I get that. I've traveled to India several times. And in every hotel you go into, in the corner, there's a corner full of idols. You get into a taxi, and there's idols hanging from the dash. There's idols that are pasted to the front dash. There's idols in the marketplace. There's idols every single where you go. It is everywhere. So this is what Paul sees. And Paul is also a scholar. He knows the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, well. He knows the prophets. He knows the Psalms. He knows what they say. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Psalms, they speak about this drawing of the heart toward idols. And in Jeremiah it says, "Their false gods are like a wooden man set up on a vegetable field to make birds be afraid and stay away. They cannot speak, they must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot hurt you, and they cannot help you." And in Psalm 135, we read, "The idols of the nations are merely things of silver and gold shaped by human hands." Paul almost quotes that toward the end of his speech to the Athenians. "They have mouths but cannot speak, and eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, and mouths, but they cannot breathe." The idols cannot breathe. There's no breath in them. They're not alive. Paul sees idols everywhere as he walks through Athens, and it bothers him because Paul knows these are nothing but wood and stone and metal, silver and gold coated over the top. They're not God. These idols can do nothing for them. But there is a God who truly wants to know them and have relationship with him. And that is Paul's heart for these people. Now, we don't see it so plainly, but we live in a world also full of idol worship. We worship the famous, whether in movies, sports, politics, music, it doesn't matter. Fame brings worship. We worship our work, just one more hour, one more dollar made, one more promotion. We worship leisure, go, have a good time. We deserve it. We earn it. We worship ourselves. We worship our bodies. Now, obviously, work, leisure, entertainment, and our bodies, they're all a part of life. They're part of being here. It isn't in themselves, they are not wrong. But they become idols when they're put ahead of God. And so I define an idol as this: an idol is anything we put ahead of God. But I want you to know this, God beats an idol 10 out of 10 times. You can just know that. So what is it you worship? Because it's not if you worship, it's what we worship. We all worship, so what do you worship? We worship so many lesser gods. We are people drawn to worship. And as Paul invites the Athenians to know the living God, he invites us to understand that we have a God who made the world, gives us breath and life, and made everything that we are. God desires you. God desires your worship. God desires that the breath you breathe in worship is pointed toward him. Paul tells the story of Jesus to anyone who will listen. And these philosophers are intrigued by the strangeness of his message. And they invite him to come speak to the Areopagus, a governing body of Athens that met on a rocky hill. You can still go to that point in Athens, in the city of Athens. It's like City Hall, we might say. So let's look now back at our passage, and I'm just going to reread verses 22 to 28. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are not ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring." Whatever that unknown God meant to the people of Athens, Paul turned it around and he began to speak of a God who seeks after humanity, a God who is not made with human hands, but rather is a creator God. But here's the thing I want you to see from this passage, and it's a radical thought. God doesn't need your worship. I'll say it again. God doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need this building. He doesn't need all the things you do. He doesn't need your worship. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus said, "If we don't praise him, the rocks will cry out." So while God doesn't need your worship, he gives us the opportunity to worship. Now, worship, of course, is in our music, but we also worship with how we live our lives, in kindness and goodness to others, in patience and gentleness. We worship when we live with self-control for the things around us. We worship him when we entrust our finances to him and we give him back our tithe. We worship through ethical work, and yes, we worship by singing his praises. I know that for many of us, like, singing is not a part of our lives. It's an odd thing, but it's part of worship. And God delights in your worship because he delights in the relationship with you. As we worship in all of these ways, we open our hearts to the work God wants to do in us. We declare he is Lord and we are not. He is Lord. I'm not the Lord. Everything in this world vies for our worship. But I'm going to live my life ethically and kindly because he's God. I'm going to come here on Sunday morning at 10:30, not because my husband and I pastor this church, but because He is a God worthy of my worship. I'm going to be here. I'm going to do it because I worship him. My worship is part of my discipleship to Jesus. It's how I become part of how I become like him. So let's give him a chance to receive our worship. And here's the amazing thing about it. Well, God doesn't need your worship. He delights in your worship. You know, the next thing I want you to see from this passage is he's a God who gives life. We read these words, he himself, God, gives everything life and breath and everything else. God made this world, everything in it, you and me, the trees, the birds, the air, the rain, this beautiful, beautiful day. But also the rain that we had the last few days. God's given us all those things. He's created all those things. Our feeble hands, they really do nothing. He's the absolute source of life. He gives us life and he holds our days. Now, before the advent of dad jokes, there was my dad's one-liners. And they weren't funny at all. But they embodied my dad. When I think of my dad, I think of these sayings my dad did. Now, every night before he'd get to bed, he'd get up off of the chair in our family room, and he'd say, well, tomorrow's another day. And he'd head off upstairs and go to bed. The other thing my dad did, he told a college friend of mine one time, don't let a good chicken run through your yard, which meant if you like that guy, go after him. And I was talking to my sister about that yesterday, and apparently he said the same thing to her about her husband, and now they've been married about 44 years in June, so I guess it worked. But more than any of these phrases, my dad would tell me regularly, our days are numbered by God. Our days are in God's hands. He'd say that. He rested in that. He lived by that. He had had heart attacks, and he had had all kinds of things younger years, but he knew that God had appointed a number of days for him because the Bible says that, and he believed that, and his days were in his hands. And we saw that in his life and in his death. It's God who gives us life and breath and everything we have. Our days are in his hand. Now, I can stand here today and I can breathe in and out because God has filled my lungs with air. He provides for me food and clothing and work and relationships. He blesses our work and our businesses. He's the one who gives the new contract and the new jobs. And we work, and God does what we can't do. God cares for us simply because he loves humanity so much. He loves his creation. He does it so we might seek him and know him. He does this for you and me. He does this for our neighbors who don't know him. He does this for the people in India worshiping Hindu gods, and he does it for the Muslim praying 5 times a day facing Mecca. And he does it even for the Christian who thinks that she has to do something to earn God's love. He gives us life and breath and everything we have so that we might seek him. God gives life and breath because we are his creation and he loves his creation. God loves us. And so here Paul, he quotes this Athenian poetry and he makes it about God. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. This is more of the life God gives his creation. And as I prepared for the sermon, I couldn't get those words out of my head. They twirled around and tossed around in my head all day, every day. In him we live and move and have our being. God not only gives us life and breath, he is our life and our breath. Paul tells his audience, there is a living God whose son died for you and was resurrected for you. Now, this was an absolute opposite message from the stories of the Greek gods who didn't give, but they took. Their gods didn't need to die for mere humans, and there was certainly no resurrection. Paul tells them it's through this God who created the world and created us that our lives exist, not the idols around them. And I want us to hang on that idea just for a moment. We come here today to worship a God who created the entire universe by his word. He breathed life into the first man and woman and still breathes life into us today. It is in him we live and move and we have our being. In him we have life, yes, the beating of our hearts and the breath in our lungs, but also life as purpose and joy and fulfillment. In him we have movement. I have this body. I can walk. I can dance. I can work. I can touch others. In him we are. We have our being. We are. This space I take up is because of him. Being human, existing in relationship to other people. My personality, my quirks, my habits, my joys, my sorrows. The abilities of my mind. They are in Jesus through God. I'm not my own. My very existence is through God. He is the source of life, not the idols of my creation, not the things I put ahead of God. But as I say that, I also want to slow down a minute. And I want to acknowledge that as those words in him, we live and move and have our being, tumbled around inside my head, I heard words of hope and goodness in them, but I also know that we don't feel that way 100% of the time. There are times that are hard and dark and difficult. And what do we do with that in light of this passage? Because the reality is sometimes God seems unknown. And why is that? Well, I have three ideas about that, why this is. And the first is the will. We'll start with the one that's a little bit more difficult to name. Because sometimes our problems with God are a matter of our will. We don't want to do what it takes to have a full life with Jesus. We want to skate by. We want an easy path to being more like Jesus. The first of this year, my Apple Watch had a challenge. And it was basically close your rings for 7 days and you get a badge. Now, this badge doesn't win me prize money. Too bad. It doesn't actually do anything at all for me. What it does is make me want to defeat my will. That's all it's there for. That's all closing the rings on an Apple Watch. That's all that they do. It's just a whole thing to defeat your will. And my will on December 31st was not to move, was to sit on the couch and watch movies and do all the things you do over Christmas. And it just, you know, I'd gotten really good at that. And I'd gotten good at making excuses to not exercise because we're so good at excuse making, right? I'm good at excuse making, but I know we all are. And my body felt it. And Andy said to me, are you going to do it? Are you going to close the rings all 7 days? And I said, well, sure, let's do it. And so I did. And then I realized how much better my body felt and my mind was clearer. And I thought, well, if I did this for 7 days, I can keep going. And I kept going. And near the end of January, my friend Lisa, who serves as a missionary in France, she wrote me, are we going to do the Camino this year? We talked about it last year, but I thought it was not going to happen, so I kind of set it aside. And I told her, yes, let's do it. And we booked the trip. And now I had a reason to keep getting up, putting on my tennis shoes, and stepping out the door. You know, that first week of January, I managed maybe a half hour at a time and slowly. And then I bumped up to 45 minutes and I found some hills to walk. And then an hour and then more. And early next Sunday morning, Andy will drop me off at the airport so I can fly to the city of Santiago de Compostela in Spain to walk a portion of the Camino. And I'll walk 65 miles in 6 days. Now, am I saying this to brag? No, because I'm scared to death. I just want you to know that I've never walked that much. I'm not a hiker. I'm not the one who's going to go, hey, let's go do this, you know, like I like to walk. But, you know, a mile or two, right? And so I've never done anything like this before in my life. But training for this has been a matter of my will. Still, every day, I have to say to my will, go out for a walk. Nancy, get out there, do it. And I have to say to my will, keep going. Because there's a lot of times I just want to go back home. I loop my neighborhood. I have to loop a lot of times in my neighborhood. And it would be just really easy to, I'm done. Just go in the house. You know? So here it is with our spiritual life. We have to get off the couch and follow Jesus. We have to. We lay our will down to his. This isn't about God making God love you. He's going to love you whether you get off the couch spiritually or not. He can't stop loving you. But you may not also get everything out of life that you were meant to have if you stay in that place of saying, I will not submit my will to yours, Lord. Paul likened the discipline of our will to running a race. Do you know that in a race, all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Jesus doesn't demand anything of your will, but he invites you to get off the couch and follow him. And so another reason, so there's the will, but there's another reason that we may not live life fully, and that's simply weariness. We don't see the abundant life in Jesus. Life can be tiresome. We feel weary, burdened, burned out. It's a day in and day out, same thing. Get up, drop the kids off to school, go to work, pick them up, feed everyone, figure out how the kids are going to exist during the summer without school to drop them off at. There's always one more thing to do than time in the day. And we simply become weary. And weariness can make connecting with God difficult. It can feel hard to experience God at all, let alone live and move and have my being in him. And along with this, there's sadness and disappointment. Sometimes life brings things that make us sad. There's unexpected illness or loss. Dreams that didn't work out as we thought. Ideas that didn't happen. We're disappointed by leaders and friends and family. We don't feel like we're living and moving and having our being at all in God because of the disappointments and the sadness and the weariness. But the beauty of knowing Jesus is that we can turn to him. And we can continue and continue and continue time after time to turn back to him. As we ask Jesus through the Holy Spirit to breathe new life into us, this is the breath that keeps us going. We ask for hope for another day. That one day the sun will rise again and we will know we're going to make it. Sometimes we're in that place that we're just not sure we're going to make it. But we ask Jesus, we ask the Holy Spirit, come and give me that help. The writer of Hebrews says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Jesus is our hope, and this hope grounds us. It holds us secure when life is battering us. I, like you, have had some really tough times in life. And one thing I've repeated over and over to myself is life is hard, but God is good. I believe that because the goodness of God is part of his character. He will always be good, and he will always carry me through every hard time. But not only is he good, he's living. He has breath, and he is our breath. He is a living God. And again, this was so radical to the people of Athens. They didn't believe resurrection was possible. But here, Paul is saying, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who gives us life and breath, he's the same God who died for you, and he came back to life. This God is living, unlike your idols, and will breathe that very life into your whole being. Now, some people there thought he was crazy. And you know, sometimes today, people still think we're crazy, right? It's reality. But there's also some who believed. Dionysius, he was a member of that Areopagus, and he believed. There was Damaris, a woman who was there listening and learning. She believed, and a number of others. They believed. They believed what he had to say. Last week, we went to New Jersey to celebrate our youngest as a master of theological studies. Yes, we are proud of her. And Thursday evening, before all the celebrations, their church had a gathering. We drove to the home of somebody in their church, and we shared a meal, much like we do with our community groups. Everybody brought something, and we shared a meal. And then we sat outside in the really cold. I mean, it was in the 50s, and the wind was blowing, and it was cold. And we sang songs of worship, and we read scripture. And I thought, as I was sitting there, I didn't have this idea. I hadn't written this much in my thing, but I was sitting, we Christians really are crazy sometimes. Like, we're a crazy bunch. Because like Paul preached, we believe in this resurrected God. We're willing to just to join followers of Jesus and sit in the cold and honor him in worship and with our freezing bodies. We're crazy because we serve a living God that breathes life into us. He gives his life, gives us life. And some will find us crazy, but others are going to want to hear the message of hope that we bring. The message of hope that we live, they're going to want to hear about that. There's a statement that's called the Nicene Creed. It's a formal statement of beliefs that was agreed upon and adopted in 325 AD. People have been saying it ever since that day, and I'm going to read just a part of it. It states our belief. A creed is something that states our belief. And it says, I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. He rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. Jesus ascended to the Father and left the Spirit, who comforts us, is with us, heals us, body, soul, emotions. He empowers us to be just a little bit crazy. And lets us share the love of Jesus with those around us. The Spirit gives life. I love that. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, the one who breathes into us. And so may the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, breathe life into your being today. May you live and move and have your being because the Spirit has filled you with life. And so I want us to just stop for a moment. And I want us just to breathe. Take a moment and just recognize the breath within your body. And I have three questions for you to consider today. For the ones struggling to submit your will to God, might you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to one area in your life you can address to get yourself off the couch spiritually? Sorry, Ed, I put those in there. I jumped ahead. So we'll go back. Start for the ones that are weary and disappointed and sad. Might you allow the Holy Spirit to breathe into you and to fill you with hope. For the ones struggling to submit your will to God, might you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to one area in your life you can address to get yourself off the couch spiritually. And for the ones who are struggling to grasp really how much God loves you and that he loves you just as you are, can you simply ask the Holy Spirit to show you how you are loved? And then I'm going to finally say, if you're here and you've never made that decision to follow Jesus, to become a person who is a bit crazy. As a follower of Jesus, I invite you to accept him today. I invite you to make that step and make Jesus yours, to be a follower of him. Alexis and Joe are going to sing a song, and I invite you now to stand. And we're just going to consider those questions again, or those ideas again. If you're weary, disappointed, and sad, might you allow the Holy Spirit to breathe life into you, to fill you with hope? If you struggle to submit your will to God, might you just take one area that you can give your life to Jesus and just get off the couch spiritually in that area? If you're struggling to grasp how much God really loves you, simply ask the Holy Spirit how to show you are loved. Our prayer people are gone today. And so if you want prayer after I close, I'll come down here. But I'm not going to leave right now as we sing. And I just want you to consider how you might respond to these questions. And we pray, come Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts and lives. And then we'll sing.